Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 17 yet again. As we have continued to use this really interesting circumstance to teach us about saving faith and drawing out its implications. Luke 17, chapter 3. Sorry, it's about the fifth week in a row I think I've done that. I apologize. Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto this sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Listen to the wise words of Robert Shaw, commenting on 14:2 of the Confession of Faith, which is what we have been using as an outline of our study of saving faith. This faith consists in believing the testimony of God concerning his Son and the life that is in him for men. It respects him in his person and whole character, according to the revelation made of him and according to the measure of knowledge a person has of him as thus revealed, especially as now manifested and more clearly exhibited and freely offered in the gospel. It views him in his supreme deity as Emmanuel, God with us, as vested with all saving offices, so as to bear in the highest sense the name of Jesus or Savior, Lord or King, the great high priest, Messiah or the Christ, and as exercising all his offices for the benefit of mankind sinners, with whom he entered into near affinity by the assumption of their nature, that he might be capable of acting the part of a surety in obeying, dying, meriting, and mediating for them. It will not do to limit the object of saving faith to any one doctrinal proposition, such as that Jesus is the Son of God, or that Jesus is come in the flesh, or that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This, at utmost, would only be giving credit to a certain doctrine. But saving faith is a believing on the person of Christ, or an appropriating of Christ himself with all the benefits and blessings included in him. Oh, wonderfully, wonderfully said. So, we have been studying the doctrine of saving faith, and we have looked at this topic thus far, and what have we seen? As I told you earlier, what I'd like to do is go over the last 3 or 4 weeks that we've studied. You know what the confession says, right? That saving faith, by this faith a man believeth everything in the Word of God by the authority of God who spoke it, and acteth differently upon the different parts. That there is an effect of faith. That there are footprints that faith leaves behind. Do you hear that? There are footprints that faith leaves behind. And so, the three things that we've looked at that the Westminster Confession kind of set out and set the table for us to look at are what? Remember? Do you remember? There was trembling at the threatenings. There was embracing the promises of God and yielding obedience to the commands. You know what those are? Those are not faith, but those are the footprints of faith. Right? Remember what happened on that day that Moses said to the Lord, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, no man can see my glory, my face, and live. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock over here, and I'll pass by, and you can see what remains after I'm gone. And as he passes by, you remember what he did? He proclaimed the name of the Lord. Several wondrous propositions about who God is. But notice that there was some manifestation of the Lord passing by and calling out his attributes, and then Moses was allowed to come out from there and to see what the evidences were of his having passed by through there. Then I don't know what those are. The Bible doesn't say. But the Bible speaks in like fashion with regard to faith, that where faith is, its fruits will be. It will leave its telltale signs. Some of you I know have spent some time out in the woods, maybe have learned a little bit of orienteering, perhaps some wilderness survival skills, perhaps also some tracking and some being able to follow footprints. I know every time we go on a hike, I'm on the lookout for footprints, and I like to look for them, and I like to point them out to the kids as we're walking along. Look at that, a deer has been here. Look at that, a raccoon has been here. Look, those are possum prints. Oh, look, there's a mouse, and you can see how he drug his tail through here, through this soft and sandy portion. You can see all of those things. Oh, look, here's a little broken branch. Something of a little larger constitution came through here and broke this branch. Oh, look, there's this great big clump of bushes, but right in the middle of it, there's a path cut out. I wonder what's been traveling through there. My dear brothers and sisters, do you know? Do you realize that your faith is also leaving tracks? Or it's not? Saving faith leaves the tracks of saving faith. Temporary faith leaves the tracks of temporary faith. They don't reach the end of the hike, do they? They stop somewhere. Other kinds of faith leave other kinds of tracks. And this is what our divines have held out to us and what we've been talking about over these last few weeks. That saving faith is not simply some bare assent. Saving faith is not simply some bare profession. That it's carrying something such that it is leaving tracks behind. And so, what have we seen? What are those tracks? First of all, that our foundation of faith in Christ, as we are rising up to the person of Christ, as Dr. Shaw has admirably introduced us to that, as we go through that first part of 4:2, and we hear about receiveth whatsoever the word of God says by the authority of him that said it, yielding obedience to the command, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the next, then the principal acts of saving faith are receiving, resting, and so on upon Jesus Christ himself. Now, let's just roll back for a second. Why would we lay that foundation first? Why would we lay the foundation first of receiving everything that the Word of God says by the authority or on the authority of the God who spoke it? Why would we say it that way? Because the God who spoke everything in Scripture also tells you what you need to believe about Jesus Christ. And if you will doubt him over here on the creation, what will you do over here when faith in Christ becomes hard? If you will say, God did not create in 6 days, but I'm going to take some clues and some things and some evidences from the world around me and unbelieving folks that tell me that the world evolved out of nothing. Well, God started it all, but it really evolved because those people have told me something that I need to incorporate in my biblical worldview. Then what will we do? What will we do when they tell us something about Christ? Will we incorporate that into our biblical worldview as well? Because it won't be biblical. It'll be worldly. It'll be unbelieving. And you know that process has already started. So my dear brothers and sisters, the first thing I want you to remember is that when our divines tell us that saving faith believes everything that God says in His Word, that that's not just simple stuff about the histories and so on, that the histories and so on are building blocks of our faith up to where we receive everything that the Bible says about Christ. And that when we start chipping away at the histories and the other things because they're quote unquote irrelevant, then like the 30s Presbyterian Church, we will say the resurrection is not necessary, that the virgin birth is not necessary, that as long as we just have faith in Christ, that will be enough. But we say, don't we? What Christ? What Christ? So, that's the first point, isn't it? The first point is both the Old and New Testaments, the totality of the message, not just the conforming parts or the comforting parts, but those which shake us up and confront us as well. The Bible is a Bible that teaches the goodness and severity of God. Romans 11:22. Behold, Paul says, the goodness and severity of God. And he says that from the standpoint of how God has treated with the nation of the Jews. The goodness and the severity of God. And can I tell you that when people will assault your saving faith, they will do so from the Bible, emphasizing one aspect of it and pitting it against another. Or raising up one to the total eclipse of the other. Don't we hear people talking about the love of God to the point where there is no room anymore for the severity of God? But doesn't the Bible teach both? I told you that I had the pleasure of meeting some new friends that I had known only electronically this past week. One of the topics that we discussed is the love of God and what kind of love does God have for the reprobate, and does He have love for the reprobate, and so on. And, you know, in those arguments that take place over that doctrine or other doctrines, it doesn't have to be that one, everyone is quoting Scripture. Everyone quotes Scripture. But do we quote it scripturally in its proper proportion, with its proper import, with its proper connection, with the analogy of faith, letting Scripture speak for Scripture? That's where it gets hard. It's where it becomes difficult. But that is the most necessary work of all, isn't it? That we learn the Bible in such a way that it speaks for itself to our hearts, that we have in our hearts that witness of the Spirit of God, the author of Scripture, bringing every part to bear upon what we think, what we believe, and what we do. My dear brothers and sisters, it's way too easy. Way too easy, even in Reformed churches, to emphasize one part of the Scripture to the eclipsing of another. To talk about the love of God eclipsing His severity, when the Bible is clear that we must understand both if we would understand God as He has revealed Himself. So it is not an easy task, but God has also said, the Lord has also proclaimed, that He will not leave us alone in that endeavor. That He will give us teachers after His own heart, pastors after His own heart, and He will give us His Spirit to be able to discern truth from error. So then, let us make use of all the tools that we have at our disposal that we may understand the totality of the Scriptures as that systematic, unitary revelation of God to mankind that it is. let us not emphasize those things that are more palatable to us. And let us not emphasize those things that simply feed our fancy for shock value either. Right? I mean, it's all true. It all must be integrated. It all must be had in its intention without disagreement or contradiction in the Scriptures. So we cannot then treat the Bible as we do other sources of information. It is truth because God has spoken it. Now, the divines go on to speak about the signs and tracks of faith in Christ. And I spoke to you about this a moment ago. As we leave tracks and footprints wherever we go, saving or justifying faith also leaves tracks. And if those tracks do not remain, if those tracks are not seen, then saving faith has not ventured out there. Some of you maybe have been on a hike with some of your smaller children. Now, you know that deer tracks have a particular look to them. You know, that cloven hoof, that parallel, in the mud. You know, there it is. Okay, but you know that moose, a member of the deer family, have the same footprint. But it's, you know, several inches long rather than that inch and a quarter, that inch and a half deer print. A moose footprint is, to a small child who's just learning to recognize deer prints, well, that may look like a big print on the ground there. And he may say, "Oh, Dad, that looks like a moose. It's so big," right? Or maybe he sees some wild hog have been through who also have a cloven hoof. And that's a bigger, "Oh, Dad, there must be moose here." And we would say, "Well, moose don't live in Texas. They're not here. This can't be a moose. A moose did not pass by here. It couldn't be a moose." And so when we look at the tracks that we're leaving, we must understand that if we're not leaving saving faith tracks, that saving faith has not been here. If there are no moose tracks, a moose hasn't been through here. And so, once again, let me encourage you. Remember what the divines say about saving faith. Remember what the Scriptures say about saving faith. Remember, as we have endeavored to use this as an outline, the examples of saving faith we've seen in Scripture. The signs, the marks, the footprints of saving faith that we've seen in Scripture. And let's look for those in our own lives. And where that footprint has been marred, where our faith has been shot through with unbelief, let us do what the disciples did here in Luke 17. Let us say, "Lord, increase our faith." Let us say with the man who had the paralytic son, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." You know that saving faith can be shot through and still be saving faith. That's true. And I think that one of the things that the divines have done here is they have made this so obvious, although it is only an implication. Just think with me for a moment here. As they have laid out the tenets of saving faith, the footprints of saving faith, what have they truly left us with? As we've heard about yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the next, as we've looked at our own behavior in light of those things, what have we seen? "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." That's what we've seen, haven't we? And so we cannot rest in yielding obedience to the commands. We cannot rest in embracing the promises and trembling at the threatenings. We must rest as that faith rises up and finds its home in Christ Himself. You see what they've done? You see how they've done it? They've first laid out what saving faith is. They've showed us how imperfect our saving faith is, and then they've brought us to Christ as the object of our saving faith. And I think they did that by design. So then, can I say it this way? I'd like to use another analogy besides footprints, besides tracks. And the analogy that I'd like to use is, how many of you have ever gone down to the fair and you've gone into the fun house. You've been in the fun house? What do they have in fun houses? Well, they have those warped mirrors, don't they? Right? And you walk in front of that warped mirror and, you know, you can duck down and rise up and this way and that way. And what happens to your face? Well, you know, some of us, we walk in front of those and it looks like our forehead is jutting out and our chin and our mouth are just brought together in a little teeny thing, right? This brooding forehead, right? Oh, look, I look like Frankenstein now. Or you walk in front of it and, you know, our midsection just looks like that. Of course, some of ours do anyway, but it looks even more that way, right? Or there's another mirror you walk in, it makes you look like a pencil. Oh, I like that one. I'll stay here a while. Right? What does James call the law of God? Well, he calls it the perfect law of liberty, but what else does he call it? He calls it a glass, doesn't he? He calls it a mirror. And that we ought to be looking at that, and as the law of God reflects back at us, it ought to be indeed a measure of how far short we fall that we may apply unto Christ. But don't we somehow, or sometimes, or is not the temptation to treat the Word of God like a funhouse mirror? Like that kind of glass? So that, I mean, think of it this way. Okay, some of you have been to these fun houses with your friends, and you've seen your friend walk in front of this glass, and it's a big joke, you know, their features are distorted. What if they really looked like that? Wouldn't that be tragic? Wouldn't we weep with them if they really looked like that? If their proportions were so inhuman or in some cases subhuman, wouldn't our hearts go out to them? Wouldn't we pity them if it was true? And yet, doesn't it often happen that we move in front of a mirror that is not truly the law of God? It's more like a funhouse mirror. And how tragic is that? That we would take the Word of God and we would treat it like some funhouse mirror and distort. You know what the funhouse mirror does, right? I mean, it's not making stuff up. It's just blowing things out of proportion, stretching things in some cases out of proportion and minimizing proportions in other places, right? And isn't that how the Word of God is often treated? It is blown out of proportion here and minimized over here. And the things we like and that are attractive about it, we blow those out of proportion. Or that's like the pencil mirror, right? And the things we don't like, aren't they just, you know, kind of brought to nothing so we don't have to deal with them, don't have to think about them? Why did the divine start with the Word of God here in 14:2? They start with the Word of God because that must inform not only what our faith ought to look like, but it informs what we believe concerning Jesus Christ. And we cannot settle for a view, a vision of Jesus Christ that is like a funhouse mirror. That's another Christ. We must indeed hear the totality of the witness of Scripture. All right, so then the divines go on, and I'm simply summarizing what we've gone over these last few weeks. The way that the Westminster Confession goes about this is it first reveals to us, like I said, what faith is supposed to be. And then it leads us to Christ. But my dear brothers and sisters, don't we find, and is not the temptation to jump to the end rather than going through that front process? In other words, when you speak to people about Christ, they don't want to speak about trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises, yielding obedience to the commands. They just want to talk about Jesus. But unless we have all of those other things in place first, rising up to Christ will have a funhouse aspect to it rather than that full orb and scriptural aspect to it that it ought to have for us. Because it is only by examining our faith, like Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examining our faith, examining ourselves whether we be in the faith, It is only, that's one of those scriptures that, that's one of the ones that are minimized in the funhouse mirror view of scripture, right? Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Whoa, 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 wait a minute, Pastor. I've done the deed. I've done the thing. I'm here every week. What do you mean, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith? Well, when we ask the Apostle Paul what he means by that, he's talking about the carnal professor in the church. And you know, the Westminster Divines, they were acutely aware of the carnal professor. They were acutely aware of those who would go on and profess Christ and live civic lives, civil lives within the church, but never would embrace Jesus Christ. Oh, they were part of the community. From all outward appearances, they were living, you know, they were moving along with the people of God, doing what they did, standing up and sitting down at the same time. They voted for the right candidate, and so on. But truly, there was a great concern in that age, as there ought to be in ours, and in every age, for the carnal professor. Those who would profess Christ, but really not have the reality of embracing Him. And we must be careful then that when we begin with, well, I just want to love Jesus, we forget that the Word of God is much more than saying you love Jesus. That saving faith involves yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God, believing every word written in the Word by the authority of God who gave it, laying down our lives before it, laying down our understanding to it, laying down our ears to hear it, spending of our time, talents, and treasure to receive it. We don't think of that too much in our age because of the number of churches that dot the landscape. We don't think of how costly to our fathers it was to hear the Word of God. You know, there were times even in England when it was illegal. You could be jailed for owning a Bible in English. There were times when people would start out in their wagons before light on the Lord's day to travel for hours to hear the man of God speak the Word of God to them. And there were times when after arriving at the church would have to post guards to let them know when those forces of persecution were coming, so that they might flee in time. We don't often think about the costliness with which churches were built and maintained in old time, and how the people of God sacrificed their treasure in order to have a place to go and to pay a minister's salary and to have a building in which to meet. We don't often remember how costly it was while they were there, that the buildings were often stone and large and cold in Northern Europe, and how that they would have to concentrate through shivers to hear the Word of God. But they did. And why would they put up with such things as that? Why would they see that worth all of that cost? Well, because in their day, there was no other way to get hold of the Word of God that they might receive it as the Word of the living God in order to yield obedience to the commands, tremble at the threatenings, and embrace the promises, and then to rise up to embrace Jesus Christ. We forget, don't we? We forget how costly it has been in time past and how our fathers spent and sacrificed to have a church that we often take for granted today. And why would they do that? because that is the place where God chose to set the preaching of His Word. So, the temptation then that we have today is to jump to the end of what saving faith is, rather than to have that full-orbed biblical understanding and to leave the tracks of saving faith throughout our lives, but to jump to the end and embrace Jesus Christ and call it done. So let's move on then to the principal acts of saving faith. And, you know, consider this first, 30 or 35 minutes, just a synopsis of where we have been. But now we're going to begin digging into faith in Christ, what it means. The temptation is to say, I believe in Christ, apart from considering all that we've seen in these last few weeks. But this will not do. Saving faith is all of these things. It is what the Bible teaches about saving faith. It is what the Bible teaches about justifying faith. So to say that one believes in Jesus, but is not trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises, yielding obedience to the commands, is to leave other tracks. So then the divines move on to what they call the principal acts of saving faith. And it is here that we move from a discussion of propositions to persons, but without leaving the propositions behind. And we must be sure that we get this right. As I told you earlier, there are factions in the Reformed Church today that are arguing over this. And the argument has to do with, well, truths are propositional. I believe that. I believe that's true. Truths are propositional, is itself a proposition, is it not? How do we express truth? We express it in propositional form. But it does not. But that does not limit our faith to believing propositions only. I think the Westminster Confession of Faith is exactly right when it says that the principal acts of saving faith are receiving, resting, embracing Jesus Christ. That we move from propositions to a person without leaving those propositions behind. That as we have started out in the Word of God, that when it comes to faith in Christ, we continue in the Word of God. That what we believe about Jesus Christ is what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. All of that, not just the pleasing parts. And that we come to understand, to know, and to embrace a particular person, Jesus Christ, and we know Him not after the flesh, but because of what the Bible teaches, what God has said about Jesus Christ. Must be that. I have sat in my living room, this was back in California, with my wife and a young lady that lived across the street from us, who we suspected was involved in what we would call a scandalous sin. Scandalous. That if the sin that she was involved in, and it turns out that she was involved in that, our suspicions were correct, and we were endeavoring to help her, that there would be no church, no godly church that would have her as a member. She would have been excommunicated for it. She was caught in some scandalous sin. She was in bondage to it. And she sat in our living room and looked us both dead in the eye and said, "You know, I cannot express to you how much I love Jesus." What a heartbreaking thing to hear from someone who so obviously does not love Jesus, who is rather in bondage to sin, who is rather maintaining a life that is inimical, completely antithetical to loving Christ. Notice what the divine said, yielding obedience to the command, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises, saving faith in Christ Jesus is faith in the whole Christ, not some truncated and lovely version of Him that we want. That's why we begin this discussion with the totality of the Scripture revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the other thing that is so interesting about this, as a pastor and as an amateur theologian, or maybe a little past amateur, when we think about what we believe about Jesus Christ and what the Scriptures reveal of Him, we can never know Him fully. His person is so complex, divine, and infinite that while we can know Him truly, we can never know Him comprehensively or fully. Isn't that amazing? That while we cannot know the Lord Jesus Christ comprehensively, we can know Him truly according to what God has revealed in Scripture. But how many of you, now listen to me carefully, I don't want you to raise your hands, but as I ask you this question, think about the answer. How many of you are able to raise your hands today and say, I know every proposition of Christ revealed in Scripture? No, I don't. No, I don't believe you do either. And yet, can you say that you know Christ? Yes, we can. We can know Him truly, can we not? And so, notice even here that faith in Christ cannot ever be perfect. It will always be increasing. It will always be growing. It will always be something that we are driving into. And we have an insatiable desire to know Him. But it must always be like that. It must always be with the acknowledgement that we will never know Him fully. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, does not this present Christ to you as altogether lovely? That we can have a particular confidence then that whatever it is that we learn about Christ going forward as believers in Him, that we will love to hear it, that we will appreciate it, that it will find its home in our hearts, those regenerated hearts, and Christ will become the fairer and fairer of 10,000. And He will become even more lovely to us than He is today. The confidence that we have is that the more we learn of Christ, the more we will love Him. The more we will follow Him. The more we will admire Him. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Turn with me there. It's a really interesting passage. You remember just a few weeks ago when we were there in our scripture reading, one of the things that we said about this passage is it just kind of makes simple all of that eschatology stuff. You know, up trib, down trib, mid trib, side trib, whatever it is, amill, post mill, pan mill, pre mill, whatever it is. Notice what it says here. It says that when Christ returns, there's two things going to happen. He's going to judge His enemies and His people will have rest. That just makes it really simple, doesn't it? It's very simple. But notice what He also says. Verse 10. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There will be a greater revelation of Christ at that time than we have today. Will there not? There will. And what will the result of that greater revelation be but a greater admiring of Christ? a greater appreciation of Him, a greater catching of better sight of Him, a greater understanding of who He is. As we watch as He receives His people to Himself in love and grace and mercy, and our hearts are inflamed by those attributes of His. And as we watch as He sends the unrighteous away into eternal judgment, and our hearts are inflamed in love to Him at His mercy that we did not go with them into judgment. You see how that works? That when Christ returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on His enemies, that our admiration of Him will swell and soar. That the more we learn about the true Jesus Christ, the more He is lovely and lovelier to us. This is what I love so much about the old preacher Samuel Rutherford. That Samuel Rutherford loved to preach the beauty of Christ. And my dear brothers and sisters, as we sweep up here and begin to take hold of what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, and we receive that by that faith that is obviously not ours. It is that supernatural faith that could not be ginned up or conjured up by men. And we begin to embrace Jesus Christ with the arms of that saving faith. He becomes more and more lovely to us. And our desires of our own fallen humanity melt more and more. And built up in us is that greater and growing desire to catch the skirt of our lovely Jesus, that we might follow Him to the celestial city. That's what saving faith is about. But it's not just at its opening move saying, I just really want to love Jesus, because normally the temptation of that particular statement is, I just want to love the Jesus of my own imagining, of my own making. No, we have started back at the beginning here in 14:2. The divines have helped us with this to understand that we begin with the Word of God and everything that it says about Christ. And so it is a receiving, a resting, an embracing of Jesus Christ, as the larger catechism puts it, as He is freely offered in the gospel and as He is the source, the fountain of our justification, sanctification, adoption, and eternal life. It is all of that. And, if I may be so bold to say, it is even more. It is all of that and more. And so with that kind of complexity then, with that kind of an understanding, let us not draw back from the study of Jesus Christ. Let us not draw back from what could be called by others who have not this love for Christ, the tedium of it. I think it was a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember fully, but maybe it was 2 weeks ago. We talked about meeting your future spouse. And what do you do when you meet your future spouse? Well, you want to sit down with them. You want to talk with them. You want to get to know them. And you do that. And then what do? Well, you call their friends. And you want to hear about them from your friends. From their friends. And then you talk perhaps with their parents. And you talk with their pastor. And you talk with others about them. And is that tedious? Not generally. It's not generally tedious, is it? But what about Him that is altogether lovely? What about Him that is the fairest of 10,000? It is only our fallenness, our carnality, and our sin that makes the discussion of Jesus Christ tedious. And let us admit that we are often found carnal and sinful, and that is sometimes tedious to us. Let us bewail that carnality and sinfulness. Let us deal with it objectively. Let us deal with it rightly. Let us pray that the Lord would increase our faith such that there would be no discussion of Jesus Christ that would ever be tedious to us. It's hard to admit that about ourselves, but it's true. I was listening to Thomas Boston this week, and one of the principal ways that we learn about Jesus Christ is that he's given us a day in which to do that, to hear sermons and to meditate and to think and to pray and to read and so on. And all of those things are just wonderful blessings. And Mr. Boston reminded me of my own heart and how that there are times when I'm standing with the men in Amos 8 saying, when will the Sabbath be over? And it's hard to admit that about yourself, isn't it? But it's true. It's true that with all of the profession of faith that we have in Christ, and we might stand with the divines soundly in 14:2 of the Confession of Faith, and we might talk about the receiving every word of God by the authority of Him who gave it, and we might talk about trembling at the threatenings and yielding obedience to the commands and embracing the promises, and we might go all of that distance and say, I want to learn about Christ, but if we're honest, we're also going to confess that there are times when we've worn out. We've become weary in well-doing. Well, let us think on those times as well. And let us confess our weariness, our perception of tedium when talking about He who is altogether lovely. And so in closing then, let me remind you that when we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, that we are standing with our fathers of old. That not only are we standing with some of our Puritan fathers, some of the martyrs who persevered seeing Christ through even their death upon this earth, but we're standing with Abraham, of whom Jesus Christ Himself said, He rejoiced to see my day. And we're standing with Moses, who thought the reproach of Christ greater riches than everything Egypt could give him, including perhaps being one of the first adopted pharaohs. That we're standing with Noah, who saw that God would dwell in the tents of Shem, that He would come and dwell with His people in the person of Christ. That we're standing with Adam and Eve, who understood of a champion, a seed to come that would crush the serpent's head. Those are the folks we want to stand with. We want to stand with them. And so, with the disciples, we say, Lord, increase our faith. Help our discussion of and pressing into the knowledge of Christ never to be tedious to us. And when it becomes tedious, Lord, stir us up again. Stir us up again that we may have a confession, a living and breathing confession, that He is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000. Let's close then with just a brief reading in Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for saving, justifying faith. And we pray that our faith would indeed leave the tracks of justifying faith and not of another. And we pray that our view of Thy Word would be as that clear glass and not like that funhouse mirror. And we pray that Thou wouldst forgive us for those times when the study of Thy Word and pressing into the knowledge of Christ is indeed tedious for us, and we are tempted to be weary of it. Help us to refresh ourselves at such times and stir ourselves up with such passages as Song of Solomon 5, that with the Shunammite we might confess that our beloved, well, He is our beloved, and He's altogether lovely. Help us, we pray, our Father, never to tire of hearing and speaking of Jesus. That is the Jesus of the Scripture. All of Him. From the sole of His head, from the sole of His foot to the top of His head. Altogether lovely. We pray in His name. Amen.